Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This past Lord's Day, we've been closing up our study in the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 13, and in the closing statements in verses 20 and 21, we find the apostle. I've made the case along in our study that the apostle Paul is who we're talking about. But the apostle Paul, in the closing comments there in the book of Hebrews, gives a prayerful benediction at the end. It says this. It says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, here's that, just this wonderful statement. You know, the apostle bestows a prayerful benediction upon the people of God. And when you think about it in the wider context of this brief but comprehensive statement, he really is summing up the gospel of reconciliation with God via the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who, of course, is his Son and our Savior. And when you think about that, the wider context then, the apostle is summing up everything that he has said in the previous 12 chapters in this remarkable statement that appears here at the very closing statements of this book. There's a little bit of a postscript afterwards, a few verses where he talks about a couple of other things, but basically this is the conclusion of the book of Hebrews besides that postscript. Now, when you talk about the doctrine of reconciliation, what do we mean by that? Well, there's two parts in the doctrine of reconciliation that need to be considered. One, the wrath of God is turned away, so God's anger is removed from us. And the second part is that we are turned away in our opposition to God and brought into a place of voluntary obedience to God. The New Testament word for reconciliation, or to reconcile, the verb that's used, it paints a picture of two parties that were previously at enmity, but they are now settling their differences by one of the parties paying the balance that is due, or that is owed, let me put it that way. So reconciliation is the removal of the enmity and the establishment of a new relationship of peace. So in biblical terms, when we think, now that's the, when I spoke about reconciliation there, that's just the general concept of reconciliation. But in the biblical terms, or the biblical doctrine of reconciliation, we find this. Reconciliation is the removal of the enmity between God and sinners, and it is the establishment of a new relationship of peace and friendship on the grounds of Christ's payment of everything that was due to God and his holy law because of sin. So Christ met both the precepts of the law, meaning that the things that we ought to have done, we ought to have kept the law, but we didn't. Christ met that in his perfect righteousness, his perfect righteous keeping of all the precepts of the law. But he also met the full penalty of the law on our behalf as well. So both in precept and in penalty, Christ met all the aspects of the law. Now that's in the general context of what we find this statement made by the apostle, now the God of peace here in the beginning. In the more immediate context, i.e. the previous few verses, what we find here is the apostle praying for the very people for whom he had just requested prayer. The previous verse says this, the apostle says, pray for us. So he is requesting prayer from the people that he is writing to. He had laid out the requirements of being in leadership in the church, and he then, having laid those out, you know, to give obedience to those that are over you, to submit yourself to those that are over you, immediately sensing the tremendous weight of responsibility, he immediately then asked for them to pray for him and the other leaders there in the church. And I don't want to, before we go into looking at this idea of the God of peace, I don't want to miss a couple of important points there. One important point is the mutual prayers of the pastors and the people over which they have been made oversight. There should be both the leadership and the laity should be lifting up one another in prayer before the Lord. That's the first point, right? The leadership should be praying for the people in the pew, and the people in the pew should be praying for those people that God has set in positions of oversight in the church. There's this mutual prayers taking place back and forth between the leadership and the laity in the church. Even more specifically, I think that there's a better point or another point that needs to be made here. At this particular point in the book, the Apostle Paul is praying for people to whom he has just been preaching. He has preached for 12 chapters, if we could put it this way, all the expounding upon how Christ was the fulfillment of everything that was there in the Old Testament scripture. And that gives us a very important lesson I don't think that we should pass over lightly here as well. And the lesson being this, that something more is needed even after the faithful preaching of God's word. Now, of course, when I say the faithful preaching of God's word, the Apostle Paul has been preaching the words here, and the Apostle Paul has been preaching under the auspices or the oversight of the Holy Spirit of God. When I say a faithful preaching, I mean that to the nth degree. It is faithful preaching that's been done that is in line completely with the Holy Spirit. So it is perfect faithful preaching of God's word that has taken place. And yet, by requesting prayer afterwards, the apostle is telling us that something more is needed than even the faithful preaching of God's word. And that something more is the frequent and fervent prayer that the Lord would bless his word to the heart of those who hear it, that the word of God would be applied via the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God to each and every heart. And so I don't think we should pass over that lightly. I try to put this in practice myself after the preaching of the word of God. When I go back to the pew and sit down after the preaching of his word, I am praying specifically that God would take the word, certainly not preached perfectly like it is here in Hebrews, but if nevertheless he would take the word preached and he would nail it to the heart of God's people, that he would make application to each and every heart. A great lesson, I think, here for us in the words of the Apostle Paul. But first, let's look at the primary point that I was making on Sunday. And the primary point was I was focusing in on those opening couple of words by the Apostle where he speaks about, he says this, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, and so forth. I wanted to look at that idea of the God of peace. So I looked at three things. I looked first at the expression, and we'll probably just make it through that on the broadcast here like I did on Sunday, just make it through that opening part. But then I wanted to look eventually, and we'll take it up again this Lord's Day, Lord willing. And it's the evidence that God is at peace with his people. So first thing was the expression, the God of peace. Second thing was the evidence that God is at peace with his people. And then finally, and this is put in a little bit of theological terms, but the efficient cause of God being at peace with his people. And there I'm looking at the words that say the blood of the everlasting covenant. The efficient cause is the idea of what, how can God be at peace with his people? What's the cause of it? Well, it's that blood and that shed blood of Christ. It's not just the blood of any man. It has infinite value associated with it because of the theanthropic person of Christ, the God-man. And it's that shed blood that was determined in eternity past that could pay the price for our sins, the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the blood that is able to do this tremendous work. Let's look first at the expression, the God of peace. The title for God used in apostolic prayers are not selected at random. Now, I wish that this were true in my own prayers. I wish that when I addressed God in prayer, that I would use a title for God that fit the context of the prayers that I was going to pray, a certain region or genre of prayer that I was going to be introducing to the Lord, that the title then for God was in line with that genre. It is so in the prayers that we find in the Scripture, and even more so in the apostolic prayers that are selected in the Scripture that have been revealed to us. In those prayers, you'll see that different titles are used for God that are chosen very carefully to match the context and the content of the prayer that is going to be prayed. Different titles, they're not merely mentioned to vary the language or the word that is selected there so that he just varies it to keep our attention in the passage. You know, he's not just swapping out his diction of the passage, but rather they're used to distinguishing titles and they're selected in a strict accordance with what the setting is. And let me just tell you that unless you're aware of that and you carefully consider the selected title, you're going to miss out on the point that the apostle was trying to make in that passage, that the point that he is seeking to stress in his prayers. Now, this is interesting because the particular title, the God of peace, is uniquely a Pauline expression. This is one of the reasons why we feel that the Apostle Paul was the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, because the expression does not appear in any of the other apostolic writings. John doesn't use this expression. Peter doesn't use this expression in his writings. This is specifically an expression, the God of peace, that only Paul uses in his writings. And Paul loved it. He used it 7 times total in the New Testament Scripture, to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then here in the book of Hebrews. So Paul likes this title. It is uniquely a Pauline expression, and here we find it once again in this closing statement, a concluding statement of the book of Hebrews. Now, the God of peace is not just uniquely an expression that is used by Paul, but it is a title that uniquely relates to the people of God. it is not a title that is related to mankind in general. There are titles for God that are used that way. One of them, the most obvious one, would be when God is spoken about as being our creator. When he's spoken about being our creator, of course, there is a creator-creation relationship between God and man in that sense. And so it would be an appropriate title. But here, this title is uniquely a title, not for mankind in general, but specifically for the people of God, God's people. God is not at peace with the entire populace of the human race. Now, he was in the very beginning, in the garden, when he had created Adam and then Eve afterwards. But in that relationship in the garden, there God had a favorable relationship with man. But you remember, and we know all too well what happened. Sin entered in, and immediately there was a breach made in that creator-creation relationship, or creator-creature relationship. Let me put it that way. It was with all creation, by the way, but just focusing upon God and man, we would say in the creator-creature relationship, a breach was entered in. And as a result, among many other things that happened, there was a man and God was now in an immediate state of alienation, a mutual alienation between both God and man. Because God is a holy God, he cannot be at peace with sin. And in the fall, man was not only enslaved by sin, but he then became the subject of God's wrath. Now, I know that the subject of God's wrath is not something that people like to dwell upon, or in some cases, people don't like to think about it at all, and they go out of their way to remove the idea of the wrath of God. For instance, the hymnal committee of the PCUSA Church, now not the PCA Church, that's a different denomination altogether. The PCA is an Orthodox church. It is a solid church. They just had their PCA General Assembly recently, and very good things came out of that General Assembly. It's a very Orthodox denomination. I recommend PCA churches very often to people. But the PCUSA is something completely different. In my view, in many cases, you can write Ichabod over the door because the glory has departed. And the PCUSA hymnal committee requested permission to change the words of their denominational hymnal of the words of the song In Christ Alone, written by Keith Getty, right, and Townsend as well. And they wanted to change the words. The original words of the verse were this, or are this: till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they wanted to change the words to this: till on the cross, when Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, let me say something about this desired change. By the way, Keith Getty, to his credit, said, no, you cannot change those words in order to use our hymn. They were put there very specifically. Now, let me say something about the idea between the love of God being manifest, magnified, and the wrath of God being sanctified or satisfied. Was the love of God magnified when Christ was upon the cross? Yes, of course. But how was it magnified? It was magnified by the Son of God absorbing the wrath of God that was poured out upon him, so much so that God the Father was satisfied in him doing that. So to try to remove that, you know, the wrath of God was just an egregious attempt to distort or to leave out an important passage of the gospel message as a whole. Now, what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is a scriptural phrase that describes the settled opposition of God's nature against evil. It is manifested by his holy displeasure against sinners and the punishment of that he justly pours out upon them on account of their sin. Paul calls this the wrath of God, a punishment, and he speaks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, it is this punishment is the wrath to come. In Romans 2:5, he describes the final judgment of sinners as the day of wrath. God's wrath is not just a New Testament topic, but in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, it appears in numerous places. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted that in the Old Testament alone, that there are 20 words used to describe the wrath of God. And if you take up all these words that are used in their various forms, you find that there is a total of 580 times throughout the Old Testament the wrath of God is spoken about. Yet the only way that somebody could deny this or wanted to diminish it as being a part of the gospel message in both the Old and the New Testament would be to deny the actual text of the Old and the New Testament scripture. Psalm 90 gives us some haunting and very fearful words about the wrath of God. It seems to say that the wrath of God is indescribable, that it is surpassing all imagination. The psalmist says this, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" Meaning that the fury of the holy God of heaven is something that has not been fully manifested upon the face of the earth. Not in the flood, not in the judgment that was poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It will only be fully manifested in that final day when the full fury of God's anger is seen. In the book of Revelation, it's called the great day of his wrath. Now, Paul points out here then by using the phrase the God of peace to show that sinners are not only polluted in every aspect of their constitution of man, but they are alienated from God. That's the word that is used, Paul used in Ephesians 4:18. He said, those that have their understanding darkened, he says, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. As a result of the fall, there is a mutual antagonism then between God and man. Man is at enmity with God, and God's wrath is focused upon fallen man. God is at war with man, and man is at war with God. To deny this is like, you know, we're denying ISIS right now, you know, or that radical Islam is at war with America. We want to think better, you know, we want to just kind of ignore it. But the fact is we're at war the same way. In a theological sense, sin has made a breach between us and God, and there is no harmony, there is no concord. It was there originally, but has been destroyed because of man's sin. And let me make this clear, crystal clear. God's wrath is set not only against sin, but against sinners themselves. This notion about the idea that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner, is unscriptural. The scripture does not speak in those terms. Listen to these words. You tell me if God is okay with the sinner, but just out of sorts with their sin. Psalm 5:5 said this, "Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity." And in Psalm 7, in verse 11, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. In Ephesians, it says that the wicked are termed the wrath, the children of wrath, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. God's righteous indignation burns against sin and sinners, the sinners who commit it. And so in order for this title to be used, the God of peace, his wrath must be turned away. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. He absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. This is what the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How much praise then do we offer, or do, should we offer to Him for what He has done? He has pacified God on our behalf. The wrath of God was exhausted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The great controversy between God and His people has been settled. The breach has been repaired. The Prince of Peace has silenced all the accusations of the law against us. Hallelujah. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.